Good morning. You know, at the time, it was one of the most grueling ultra marathons on the face of the earth. The Westfield Sydney to Melbourne, Australia ultra marathon covered 5 days and was a total of 543.7 miles. And in the inaugural year of this race in 1983, a man by the name of Clifford Young decided he wanted to run this race. Among the 150 world-class runners that converged on Sydney, there was this 61-year-old toothless man who was a potato farmer from Beach Forest, Victoria. Many thought he was there to spectate, but no, he was there to get a bib number and to run the race. There were snickering, there was laughing as they saw this man dressed in his overalls and galoshes, ready to run the race. He felt that he was adequately equipped to do so. He grew up on a 2,000-acre farm with 2,000 sheep. When a storm would roll in, he'd have to herd them all up and get them into protection. So he felt like he was adequately ready to run this race. The starting line was where they all gathered, and the starting pistol went off, and those snickers turned to loud, boisterous sounds of laughter as they saw this man run for the first time. Really, it wasn't a run. It was more of an odd shuffle. Many people thought he should stop before he killed himself. But you know what happened? Clifford Young won that race. You can look it up. Google it. I mean, it's true. True story. Clifford Young won that race. He didn't just win it by a hair. He didn't win it by a nose. He won it a full 9 hours ahead of the next competitor. Shuffling his way across the finish line. Everyone knows when you run an ultra marathon, you run for 16 hours, you rest for 8, but nobody told Clifford Young that. He just kept running. Many people studied his running style, even to the point where they named his unique running style the Clifford Shuffle or the Young Shuffle. You've probably heard it said over and over again that the Christian life is a race. You've heard it countless times, probably, that it is a marathon, not a sprint. And you've heard it so many times that you've probably gotten sick of hearing it. Maybe it doesn't resonate with you anymore. It's kind of like when my kids were small and people would tell me over and over again, well, you better enjoy this because they grow up so fast. And I heard it so many times, I was like, yeah, right, whatever. But you know what was true? Absolutely true. And the same is true when you hear that it's a marathon, not a sprint, that the Christian life is a race. You may hear it so much that it no longer resonates with you, but it's absolutely true. And in fact, the Bible even uses running or athleticism as metaphor for the Christian life. We see it in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. We see it in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. And we see it in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Notice what it says. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. My junior year of high school, just as it was about to end, and we were about to head into summer vacation, our football coach handed out a goals sheet. They were individualized for every player. These goals were based on what we had done in the past and what he wanted us to accomplish over the summer. The idea was, I want you to work hard to get better, and we're going to test when school gets back in session. First day of practice, we're going to do a test to see if you met your goals. On this goal sheet was a mile run. Many of you here know how much I love running. That's a joke. I looked at the goal sheet, and the first thing I noticed was the mile time, and I thought to myself, this must be a typo. No, there's no way he expects me to run it in this amount of time. But it wasn't a mistake. I forget what the time was exactly, but I had to figure out a way in order to run the mile in this certain amount of time, or I was going to have to run every day after practice. What's worse than running a mile? Running a mile every day after practice. So you know what I did all summer? Yeah, nothing. I didn't do anything. A smart individual would have built up all summer and been ready the day of the mile time so that you didn't have to run every day after practice. I didn't do that. I waited till 2 weeks probably before the actual timing of the event, and I tried to get into shape, and I showed up the day of the testing. You know, when you run a mile around a track, I think it's like four laps, I shot out of a cannon. It was as if I was going to run this in record time. That first lap was almost a sprint, but if you know anything about distance running, unless you're, you know, some of these marathon runners that can run, you know, a marathon in 2 hours, you know that you got to pace yourself, right? You can't sprint the whole thing. So I shoot out of the starting blocks, everything's going well, but by that second lap, I thought I was going to die. By the third lap, I was certain I was going to die. And by the fourth and final lap, I'm coming around the final curve, and coach is calling out times. And I hear that I'm about 30 seconds away. So I take off in a dead sprint. I give it everything I've got. I'm sprinting down that last stretch, and I cross the finish line, more like stumbled and fell over the finish line with like 2 seconds to spare. And I was so proud of myself. My coach was so proud of me too. He said, "McCurley, get off the track. There's other people coming." And I celebrated by throwing up, but I didn't have to run after every practice. I tell you that story because I kind of feel like the guy who's never had any kids who tries to tell you how to raise your kids. I kind of feel like the guy who's never been married but tries to tell you what you should do in your marriage, or the guy who's trying to give financial advice but he's filed bankruptcy 10 times. I'm probably not the best to give advice on running. But here's the deal. I've been running this Christian race for over 20 years, so I think that alone gives me some credibility. And a lot of the things that we're going to talk about this morning, you probably know already. But taking that knowledge and putting it into application can be very difficult. It's easy to veer off course. It's easy to drop out of the race. We all know somebody who's a quitter, don't we? We all know somebody who started off so well, they shot out of the starting blocks like their hair was on fire, but at some point it got too tough for them. They couldn't find their second win, and they just dropped out. We don't want to be in that camp. We want to be a people who run, and we run hard till the end. Here's some details of the Christian race that mirror any race. Number one, you got to start well. Number two, you got to run well. And number three, you got to end well. And I don't care what race you're talking about. Every race will include these three things. And certainly, when it comes to the marathon of faith, you can't win a race you don't start. You can't win a race that you don't finish. But between the start line and the finish line, there's a lot that goes on. It's the middle of the race where it's really won. Because it's the middle of the race where you hit the proverbial wall. It's where you've got to find your second wind. It's where you've got to muster up the perseverance and the endurance to keep going, right? So the middle of that race is highly important. Notice verses 1 and 2 again. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Folks, this race is not run with your legs. You don't win this race with your legs. You win it with your eyes. You win it with heavenly vision. You remember when Peter sank after briefly walking on water because he took his eyes off Jesus? You remember Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane who fell asleep when Jesus needed them the most? Remember when Moses' anger and frustration got the best of him? Remember those episodes where people took their eyes and their focus off of God or Jesus and it cost them, right? We don't want to be in that camp either. We want to be a people who is totally and completely focused, because focus is critical. If you want to win the eternal prize, then you've got to run with your eyes wide open, keeping your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of your faith, because that's why you run anyway, isn't it? You run because of who is at the finish line. You run this marathon of faith because who is standing there waiting on you at the end? That's who you're running for, and that's who you're running toward. Now, you probably know this, but Hebrews chapter 12 comes after Hebrews chapter 11. And you think, well, thanks, Captain Obvious. But what happens in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, one of the things we see is these bulwarks of faith. These people who prove their righteousness in action, and we often call it the Faith Hall of Fame, right? And so now we go over to Hebrews chapter 12, and it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, who are these cloud of witnesses? Who are these people? Imagine you're on the starting line. You're about to start this marathon of faith. And you look up in the stands, you look around you, and the arena is full of people who are cheering you on, who are encouraging you. Who are those people? The people in Hebrews chapter 11. The people who have gone on before you. The people who have already run the race. The people who have already received their crown. Those are the people who are in the stands cheering you on, encouraging you to finish the race. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider them. Consider the saints. Consider that great cloud of witnesses. Also consider Jesus, because he went before you as well, didn't he? He's already run this race. He has finished. He is also there to encourage you, to spur you on. The race that led up a hill and onto a cross is the race that he won, so that you even have the opportunity to run this race in the first place. The fact that you even get to run this race is because of him. He is our inspiration. He is our wind, our second wind. He is the one who keeps us running in the proper direction. Here's something else. The Hebrew writer says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. When we were living in Missouri, my wife Libby decided she wanted to run a marathon, and so we took her to the psychologist to see what was wrong with her. She has run several since, but that was the first one that she decided she wanted to run. And so she looked at some places that were hosting a marathon, and one of them was in Fayetteville, Arkansas, which we were close to. That's where she was going to school at the time. It was called the Hog Eye Marathon. If you know anything about Fayetteville, it's a very hilly place. And the Hog Eye Marathon was going to do this. They even call some of those hills mountains. And she said, I don't think that I want my first marathon to be on that kind of terrain. So we looked a little further. Cassville, Missouri is just south of Kansas City. And so she found a marathon in Olathe, Kansas. And if you've ever been to Olathe, Kansas, if you've ever been to Kansas, you can see all the way across the state, right? Very, very flat. And so she signed up for this marathon. We go to Olathe, Kansas. I sit there and I do like any supportive husband would do. I watch her and cheer her on as she runs. I think you could see the finish line from the start line. But my point in telling you that is Libby got to choose her course. We don't get to. We don't get to choose our course. The race official, who is Jesus, who is God, he has already chosen the course. So we don't get to choose the race that we want to run. Our only responsibility is to run the race and the course that has been set before us. In the marathon of faith, the course has already been determined, which is why the Hebrew writer says, run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not up to the participants to make up the rules. In fact, 2 Timothy 2 and 5 reads, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. 1 Corinthians 9:24, mentioned it a while ago. Paul writes, but I discipline my body. This is actually verse 27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What disqualifies us as marathon runners in this race of faith? What disqualifies us? Not running according to the rules. Running by our own set of rules, deciding that we want to run a different course and we don't like the one that's been mapped out for us. I don't like to call the Bible a rule book because, as I've said before, rules just modify behavior. There's got to be a reason for the rules. But I don't mind calling the Bible a manual for runners. And when you look at Scripture as a manual for those who are running the marathon of faith, what you see is that victory is assured to those who run according to the rules and the race that has been mapped out before us by the race official. Which means that you can't win this marathon of faith if you decide you're going to hate your fellow man. You can't win this marathon of faith if you're going to be a gossip. You can't win this marathon of faith if you're going to be a hypocrite. You can't win this marathon of faith if you're going to cut corners or take a shortcut. You win by running the course that our Lord has set out for us and by running it according to His rules. If you watch Major League Baseball, every year in July they have the All-Star Game. And as part of the All-Star festivities, they have a home run derby. If you ever watch the home run derby, it's different individual professional baseball players who get up there, they have somebody pitching it to them, and they try to hit the ball over the fence. And every one they hit over the fence, they get a point for, and the one who hits the most home runs over the fence wins the home run derby. It's very simple. Here's the thing about a home run derby. Those who are participating, every time they hit it over the fence, you know what they don't do? They don't run the bases. It would be pointless. Everyone knows that if you hit it over the fence, it's a home run. You don't have to run the bases. That would get tiring. That would get boring. There's no reason to do it. Not so when you play the actual game, though. When you actually play the All-Star game or any baseball game for that matter, when you hit the ball over the fence, you guess what you have to do? You have to run the bases. Not only that, you have to touch every base. Just because you hit the ball over the fence, your run doesn't count until you've touched every base and touched home plate. It might seem pointless that I've got to trot around. Nobody can get me out. It's not like they can get the ball back from the fan and throw it at me. They can't throw it to first or second or wherever and get me out. I'm going to run the bases, and as long as I run the bases, I'm home free. My run counts. But if I miss home, if I miss any base, that run doesn't count. That towering home run I hit doesn't count. You can't do your own thing here. You got to play by the rules. When it comes to running the race of faith, the course has been set, the rules have been laid out, and our responsibility is to run. That's it. Mile 19 of the Boston Marathon is called Heartbreak Hill. Heartbreak Hill is a steep hill that my wife can attest to is pretty difficult. Made even more difficult by the fact that mile 18 or 19, marathon runners say, is when you hit the wall. So you can imagine Heartbreak Hill comes at the very wrong time for runners. It tests your endurance. It tests your will. Many runners at that point decide they can't make it any further and they stop and walk. There are heartbreak hills in life, aren't there? For sure. I mean, it could be loss of a job. It could be loss of a spouse. It could be a divorce. Whatever it is, we all deal with these heartbreak hills. What are we going to do when we face them? How are we going to handle them as runners? You know, we can turn to Jesus, who faced his own heartbreak hill, didn't he? Calvary was his heartbreak hill. We can look to him as an example. We can say we just got to keep pushing forward. We got to keep enduring. But notice what it says in verses 1 and 2. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy set before him. What joy? What joy? I mean, going to a cross? In order for Jesus to have joy in that moment, he had to see past the cross to the finish line. And we have to do that as well. In running a marathon of faith, we have to see past the heartbreak hills and see the finish line, as difficult as it may be, right? Because we all will face heartbreak hills in life. But the thing about hills is they go up and they go down. So no matter how treacherous it may be going up, when you get to the other side, you're coasting downhill. So we do our best to see past it. Whatever heartbreak hill we face, it may be extremely difficult. And I realize I may be asking a lot here, but what other option do you have? Quit? No. Don't start with your circumstances. Start with Jesus. The Hebrew writer says, run with your eyes wide open. Fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith, not your problems. See past those things and see to the finish line. And understand that the muscle cramps and the blisters and the dehydration, that's all a means to an end. It's all a part of getting to where you really want to be. which is at the finish line. You know, Vincent Foster was an advisor to Bill Clinton when Bill Clinton was president. And on a hot July day in 1993, Vincent Foster told his staff he was leaving the office to go run an errand. And he jumped in his Honda Accord and he drove out to a rarely visited park that overlooked the Potomac River. And he took out an antique 38 caliber revolver and he shot himself in the head. When news got back to President Clinton about the incident, he said these words. He said, "It would be wrong to define a life like Vincent Foster's in terms of only how it ended." You know, President Clinton may be right in one respect, but whether you like it or not, it's a sad fact that Vincent Foster's life, how it ended, will always overshadow his memory. Sad but true, right? You can say, that's not right, and I understand. Right, wrong, or indifferent, that's just the way it is. People are remembered for how they finish. How a relationship ended, how a job ended, how a marriage ended, whatever it is often colors, it often colors whatever went on before it, right? We are remembered for how we finish. Nobody reads a book to get to the middle of it. Nobody watches a movie and just as it's building to that climactic point, we say, oh, that's good enough. No, we watch a movie or we read a book because we want to know how it turns out. And when we get to the end, we want the ending to be fitting. We want it to be the exclamation point that we so desired. Nobody likes a bad ending. We've got to finish well because how we finish will be how we are remembered. And we all know of some great people who jumped out of the starting blocks and seemed to be running so well who dropped out and didn't finish. We know from Scripture people who did that. Demas, Judas, Ananias and Sapphira. How about Asa? Remember Asa? Kind of an obscure figure in the Old Testament, but one that we need to know. And what we read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 is quite telling. Look at verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, and he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars." You know, we see this verse, at least the first part of it, embroidered, cross-stitched, and framed in people's houses. Might even see it on coffee mugs. But do you realize that this is in the context of King Asa? And King Asa started off so well. Man, nobody could have started off better. When he arose to power, he started by dismantling all the idols and the altars built to idols. He was a reformist king, and he said, no more. This land is going to serve God and God alone. No more idols. We're wiping them out. He even threw his mother out. His mother was a queen who built an altar, and he says, basically, what, do you think because you're my mother that you could do this? You're done. Kicks out his mother. She's no longer queen. He put God above everything in his life, even his own family. A reformer king who did so much to restore the nation back to what it should have been. But that's not how Asa's story ends. If it was, it would have been a great story. I want you to notice verse 7 and following. This is leading up to what we just read in verse 9. It says, "At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Egyptians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand.'" What has happened here is that in 35 years, Asa had peace. There were no wars because he was that reformist king who did so much good. But in the 36th year, he was attacked by the king of Israel. And so he goes to Aram and he says, "Let's make a deal. Our fathers were allies. Let's be allies and let's defeat Israel." God didn't like that because he should have been relying on God. But instead, he turned to his allies. He turned to people outside of God, thinking that they would bring him victory. And so God sends a prophet onto the scene to tell him that he was wrong. And you would think, okay, this is going to wake him up. But it doesn't. Asa turns against the prophet, locks him up, and begins torturing people. Then he's afflicted with an illness, and you think, okay, well, this will turn him around. I mean, after all, he must have had a good heart the way he started out. This is going to wake him up and make him come to his senses. Nope. No, he says, I'm a man of power. I've got all these, you know, people around me, these physicians that can help me. But they don't. And that's how Asa's story ends. It ends with him dying a miserable wretch. A man who started off so well, but didn't finish the race. Don't be an Asa. Don't cancel out all the good you've done by failing to finish. Remember this. Happily ever after comes later. You want it now, but it's not now. Heaven is won or lost right here, right now. This is where you prepare for eternity. This is when you should be running. Happily ever after comes later. So when it gets difficult, when it's hard to find your second wind, when it feels like you can't go any further, just keep going. Keep moving in the proper direction because eventually you're going to reach the finish line. That's the goal, is to finish completely and totally exhausted, falling into the arms of Jesus. But you got to run to get there. You've got to finish to get there. You will be remembered for how you finish. You think about this. What would you remember of me if I went home today after preaching this lesson, I had lunch and I keeled over dead? What would you remember? You may not remember much about me, but you probably remember this sermon. Maybe. How are you going to be remembered? If this was it for you, if this was the last day of your life here on earth, how would you be remembered? Would you make it easy for me to preach your funeral? Could I and the host of people who came to pay their last respects, your family, your kids, your grandkids, could they say, well, at least he finished well? She died a runner. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us as we run this marathon of faith. Help us as we seek to do your will and to run the race that you have set out before us. May we all be finishers. May we all seek to run according to your will. May we end this race completely exhausted, falling into your arms, spending eternity in rest with you. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. There's an invitation for you as Don leads us in a song. Maybe you veered off course. Maybe you're not running as well as you were in the beginning. Maybe you dropped out of the race and you're ready to get back on track. We want to help you. Maybe you've never begun this race and you want to know more about it and you want to know how you start. Let us help you. Let's all be finishers. Come as we stand and as we sing.